Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 11 as we are continuing to make our way through this action-packed gospel as we come this evening to the triumphal entry of Christ. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Please hear the word of the living God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them that Jesus had said, they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we would understand it, that you would apply these truths to our hearts, that we would respond to it with love and faith, faith in Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Be seated. Julius Caesar was one of the most significant and influential figures in classical antiquity. Between 59 and 49 BC, he held prominent positions within the Roman Republic and became wildly popular with the people because of his outstanding military prowess, having defended the Republic against numerous Celtic and Germanic tribes. Because of his mounting popularity and growing army, the Roman Senate and leaders in Pompeii became very nervous and called for Caesar to resign his command and disband his army. If he did not, he would be considered an enemy of the state. That's one thing studying ancient and antiquity. It's incredible how quickly someone can go from being wildly popular to being a threat to the state, one minute wanting to be crowned, the next minute their heads get chopped off. That's a pleasant thought for a Sunday evening, right? But it's true. Now, an ancient Roman law forbade any military leader from crossing the Rubicon River and entering into Italy proper. To do so was considered an act of treason. To cross this small river marked the point of no return. It's why we have, of course, this this phrase, you know, they're crossing the Rubicon. They're not going back. The Roman historian Suetonius recorded Caesar's famous words just before he and his army were about to cross the Rubicon River. With great measures of resolve, Julius Caesar said, "Let us go where the omens of the gods and the crimes of our enemies summon us. The die is now cast." The die is now cast. In other words, there is no turning back. Well, an even more significant event took place a little over 80 years later in territory occupied by Rome, namely Jerusalem, when, so to speak, the die had been cast again. As publicly, for all to see, Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, thereby beginning his week of passion and going past the point of no return. Christ knew full well what his mission was as Messiah, the mission he was sent by his Father to accomplish, namely to lay his life down and to be a righteous substitute for sinners like you and me. It was no mistake that he was riding into the hornet's nest of the religious establishment, a group of religious leaders that passionately hated him, that were threatened by him and despised his ministry. In fact, if you recall, all the way back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, the religious elites and the Herodians, they were conspiring on how they might kill him that early on in his public ministry. So for now 3 years, there were important people wanting to take him out. Some have referred to Christ as an innocent victim of the hatred of mankind. Well, he was far from that. On the contrary, he was in control of the entire situation from the very start of his ministry, and it was all a part of the Father's sovereign plan. It was all leading him to the cross. Acts 2:23 states this, quote, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Part of a prayer after Peter and John were released from the authorities was this in Acts 4:27 and 28. "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." And so while there were all these people conspiring against Jesus, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, all of these people conspiring against him, as they said here, to do whatever your hand, O God, and your plan predestined to take place. What they were meaning for evil, God was meaning for good in the crucifixion and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not view Christ's death as a death of a helpless victim, but as a strong Savior, heartily willing, eager, and resolved to carry out the mission of his Father had sent him from heaven to fulfill. With these things in mind, let's turn our attention this evening to our text. To help us grasp this text, I've divided it into three parts. First of all, we have a deliberate preparation in verses 1 through 7. A dramatic entrance, verses 8 through 10, and a disheartening visit, verse 11. A deliberate preparation, a dramatic entrance, and a disheartening visit. Let's look, first of all, at a deliberate preparation. In verse 1, we see Christ and his disciples drawing near to Jerusalem. They were at the end of their journey, which you'll remember started back in the regions of Galilee. One commentator stated that Jesus and the 12 ministered in at least 35 localities on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. We are told by Mark that Jesus and his disciples stopped in Bethany, a small town about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And after they had arrived, Jesus sent two of his disciples on an errand. Notice verses 2 and 3. He said, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it," he said. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back immediately,'" here immediately. Now, what we don't have spelled out for us here, as we do in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 21, is the fact that all of this was taking place to fulfill messianic prophecy. Indeed, by requesting that his disciples get this young donkey so he might ride into Jerusalem, Christ is claiming, yet again, that he is God's Messiah. He is the promised Messiah, the one who would sit on the throne of David forever as king over God's people. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says this, quote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, by orchestrating, by planning this event, Christ was claiming yet again to be the Messiah of God. This was not the only prophecy that would be fulfilled, however. In Genesis 49 and verses 10 and 11, as Jacob is blessing his sons, he's blessing Judah here, and it says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So, of course, Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now listen, "binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." What we must recognize here is that the animal upon which Christ would ride had deep symbolic significance. Not to mention the remarks here about choice wine and the blood of grapes being used as cleansing agents. All of this has wonderful imagery pointing forward to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ in Genesis 49, 10, and 11. Another prophecy which would be fulfilled in this glorious event is found in Isaiah 29, 18 and 19. This verse also confirms the chronology of events which had taken place, namely Christ's healing, you'll remember, of the deaf man in chapter 7, verse 31, his healing of the blind man, Bartimaeus, at the end of chapter 10, to the shouts of the crowd in his triumphal entry. Listen to this, Isaiah 29, 18 and 19. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." Reinforcing the chronology of Christ's ministry. "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Many centuries before Christ was born, the prophets spoke of him. Paul, this is Romans 1, 1 and 2, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son." So here is Christ. He is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And this is in fulfillment of all kinds of prophecy. A wealth of prophecy is fulfilled. In verses 4 through 6, we are told that the disciples carried out Christ's directions exactly as he had asked them to. When questioned about this from bystanders, what Jesus had said, and they let them go. We must recognize here that these people trusted Jesus. They knew he was a man of integrity, and he would return the colt. And so they brought the colt to Jesus. And instead of a saddle, the text states that the disciples threw their cloaks on it. He was now mounted and ready to make his entrance into Jerusalem. Now, let's think about this dramatic entrance for a moment, verses 8 through 10. As Christ humbly mounted on a donkey, made his way to the city of David, the text states that, quote, "many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." There were pilgrims behind Christ and in front of him, shouting antiphonal praise. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then in the front, "blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And then behind, again, "Hosanna in the highest." A question arises at this point, namely, what did these pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover mean when they said these things? I think it's fair to say that at best, they identified Jesus as some kind of a prophet, maybe a prophet even with miracle-working power, that he was a reformer in the nation of Israel. Remember, it wasn't too long ago that Jesus asked Peter, "Who do the people say that I am?" And how did he respond? He responded by saying, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets." None of those answers included that people thought that he was the Messiah of God. Now, Peter answered rightly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But as we've seen throughout this gospel, Peter and the other disciples remained confused about what Christ came to do, about his mission. So let's keep in mind that as Christ humbly rides the donkey into Jerusalem, the crowds are glorifying God because of it. It doesn't mean that these folks really understood Christ's divine nature or his redemptive mission. Sometimes I think we get confused about this. You know, they hand out the palm branches to the kids before the service, right? And everybody's waving the palm branches around, and as if this group had strong faith in Christ as Messiah. I think that there was still a lot of confusion. I think we can testify to that, because when the crowds were surrounding Jesus and there was a choice to be made whether to release Jesus or Barabbas, what did they say? Release to us Barabbas, this thief, this criminal. Let's release him and let's crucify Jesus Christ. I believe many in these crowds that were shouting Hosanna were later shouting crucify him and mocking him. Some perhaps believed that he was a kind of savior that would free them from the tyranny of Rome, but had no idea about what Isaiah 53 was prophesying, that one would come to bear the sins of the people and to save them. Jesus, in many ways, was an enigma to the crowds and to those who were closest to him. You know, when you study the Gospels, when you read about some of the problems in the first century churches, you recognize how much theological confusion there is. So many people did not understand the gospel. Boy, I'm glad it's not like that today. You know, I sense that there is a movement among young people who are tired of the nonsense of the hard progressive left in our country. I believe that young people are responding to that by looking for objectivity, looking for truth. I think those who are young Christians are moving towards more serious expressions of Christianity. They want to get away from the games and the smoke machines and the praise bands and so forth and so on. They want something serious. By the way, not all praise bands are bad. I'm not saying that, okay? I'm just saying that there is an expression, which you know what I'm talking about, which is very performance-based, and young people are getting tired of that. And they should be getting tired of that. They should be. Because God is a serious God, and discipleship is a serious business, and Christ is a serious Savior. And he calls his people to a serious walk with him. And so these crowds, they're confused. And I believe a lot of people are still confused about the gospel, even who are within churches, who are around churches, and they're looking for something, but they're not looking for a Savior who has been crucified for them to save them from sin, death, and hell. They're looking for therapy, or they're looking for a life coach. They're looking for advice or something. And so it shouldn't really surprise us today, should it, that people are confused? People that were around, you know, in our community, people that we love. And rather than, you know, turn our nose up or act like, you know, they should know better, we ought to take some of these folks under our wing and love on them and teach them the truth about the gospel, the marvelous good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these comments are not in my notes. I just, you know, as we study the Gospels, it just becomes more and more apparent how confused people are. One minute shouting Hosanna, the next minute shouting crucify him. We have a wonderful opportunity, I think, to share with others this good news. So we have a deliberate preparation, a dramatic entrance, finally a disheartening visit, verse 11. In verse 11, Mark tells us that after entering Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He looked around at everything. Now, I want you to move your eyes to the right, or in your Bible, maybe on the next page, and look at verse 15 and look at the title of that section. What does it say there? Okay, do you think Jesus liked what he saw when he went there and looked around? I don't think he did. In fact, we know that because the very next day, he returns to the temple. And this is a you don't know what Jesus would do moment. Okay, you know everybody wear the bracelets. What would Jesus do? He would flip over the tables and throw the furniture around in the temple. Okay, we probably wouldn't have predicted that Christ would behave in this way. And certainly we need to be careful not to do things like that. Somehow following his example, that every time we see something that's not right, Christ is the eternal Son of God, and he was making a clear statement about the wickedness going on in the temple with the money changers and so forth, being used as a place of business rather than a place of worship, and excluding the Gentiles from that outer space that where they could worship, and filling it with the money changers and so forth. So we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, God willing. But Jesus looked around. Jesus looked around, and this is what he saw. He was not pleased with this. And it's interesting to note the anticlimactic nature of the story. There's a kind of quiet, there's quite a buildup with Christ's preparation, and then cheers of adulation, and then a quiet look around the temple. And then a return 2 miles back to Bethany. I think this is supposed to remind the reader, remind all of us, that people really do not yet know or understand who Jesus is. I think it's important this evening that we are reminded of Christ's true mission, that we remember his true mission. I want to invite you for a moment to go from first century Bethany to 17th century Britain. On Thursday morning, March 24th, 1603, Queen Elizabeth I died after a 45-year reign as queen. Since they didn't have email back then, a horseman rode for almost 3 days straight to deliver the news to James Stuart, King James VI of Scotland, that he was now also the King of England. The crowns of England and Scotland would finally be united under one monarch. It was not long before King James I began his leisurely journey down to London. One author said that, quote, his journey through England was a sustained, triumphal procession, a royal entourage with constant pageantry, pomp, and circumstance, surrounded by servants who were ready to do whatever he asked. Indeed, a statement was being made about the new king. What a difference, what a contrast between King James's journey from Edinburgh to London and Christ's journey from Bethany to Jerusalem. James traveled in pomp and glory, Christ humbly on the back of a saddleless donkey. James was ready to be served like never before. Christ was ready to serve like no one has ever seen. James was going to live like he had never lived. Christ was going to die like no man had ever died, as a righteous substitute for guilty sinners. It's a powerful contrast, isn't it? I think it's helpful to look at contrasts like this from history to be reminded of the love and humility of our Savior. Christ is the great King over all, and yet he entered Jerusalem not as a conquering warrior on a mighty stallion as Julius Caesar or King James I of England would have done, but as a meek and lowly servant on a colt, determined to lay his life down for his people. Isn't that good news? That's good news for us this evening, isn't it? Did you notice that Christ rode on a donkey that had never been ridden on before? In the Old Testament, we learn that animals, which were to be used for holy purposes, were never to be used for secular business purposes. Therefore, we must understand the symbolism here. Christ rides this unridden animal into Jerusalem to perform the greatest acts of worship to the Father and love to the world. Secondly, though Christ publicly rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, silently claiming to be the Messiah of God, most still only thought about him or of him as a miracle worker or prophet of some kind. They probably had heard the news about how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Or as in the case of the Pharisees, he was a menace to the Orthodox Jewish religion. Though the crowd seemed to show him great favor as he entered the Jerusalem gates, they still did not really know him. Ultimately, the shouts of praise were superficial. And shouts of praise can be superficial in our own day as well, when one does not know Jesus, does not know who he is, and is not willing to follow him at all costs. Our worship is as clanging cymbals, if that is the case. These Pharisees, these folks who were shouting Hosanna, they were still trusting in their own righteousness to save them. And so we must, as we come to this, ask ourselves, number one, again, as we think about all that we learned this morning, do we have a theology of glory or a theology of the cross? Do we have a theology of glory that somehow we can save ourselves or add to what Christ has done to save ourselves, to be spiritual peacocks and to show off the things that we've done for God, to show that we are worthy of God's love and acceptance, and perhaps to compare ourselves to others who perhaps are not doing things as well as we are? Is this the theology that you have, a theology of glory, or you have a theology of the cross? A theology which says, hey, look at that beautiful child named Callan Dempsey who is helpless to feed himself, clothe himself, and save himself. And Almighty God, the creator of the universe, is through the minister marking this child with the sign and seal of the covenant of grace and declaring to all that Christ's blood shed for us saves us from our sins and no good works. Here we are reminded of a theology of the cross. Christ does not ride in on a stallion with an army behind him, which is probably the way we would have thought about how things should have been done to free the Jews from the tyranny of Rome and so on and so forth. No, he comes in on the foal of a donkey. This is a theology of the cross. And we have to ask ourselves, do we know this Jesus? Do we know him? Do we just know about him, or do we know him by grace through faith? Have we received him? Are we resting in him by grace through faith? This is something that we all must do if we are Christians. We must, by his grace, give ourselves to him and not withhold our hearts from him and give it to the world. And so here we are reminded of so many things about who Jesus is, about what his mission truly is, about who we are in him, about how we are called to live. And a part of this call is a call to humility. We serve a Savior who humbled himself. He humbled himself even unto death, death on a cross. And Christ, over and over again in this gospel, has made it clear that greatness comes through humility and victory comes through the cross. And so let us believe these things, dear ones. Let us rest in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And may we live lives of growing and grateful obedience to him with the humility and love of Jesus Christ pulsating in our chest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this text and for all that it reminds us of and teaches us. We pray, O Lord, that we would all put our faith and trust in Christ, knowing him for who he truly is, the Savior who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, we pray that we would not cry out, Hosanna, apart from true and saving faith in Christ. We know, Lord, that the Hosannas were sung and given by many, and perhaps there were those who did believe, who did see, who did trust. But, O Lord, we pray that our hearts would be those who, even now as we sing, sing out Hosanna with a heart of faith in the one who fulfilled his mission in Jerusalem. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.